Morning. Welcome to all of you. If you would stand with me, we're going to read this morning from Philippians in chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Let's read together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, as we now take head on your word, as we've sung about you according to your word, and we've sung to you according to your word, may we now hear from you. May my words just be pointers to yours. For your word gives life. Your word is food. Your word is peace. Sanctify us in your word. Your word is truth. We pray this in Christ's name, our soon coming King. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If you would indulge me this morning, I would like to share a tale, a story with you, of which the details might be familiar. There was a time that a maker wanted to make a people so that he could share with them. So he made them a people, and he made them a place and put them there. And the place was wonderful. The place was filled with wonderful scenes and wonderful creatures. The place was filled with wonderful things. But above all, this place that the maker made, that he put the people in that he made, above all the other things that were wonderful about it was the air. There was something about it, just being there and breathing the air. It was so fragrant and it was so life-giving and it was so powerful. It was the easiest and the best thing that the Maker had given them in their place. And a perfect expression of how he shared, because he was the Maker and the Giver, so he made just to share. And his gifts were always an extension of his love, and everything was perfect. Sadly, of course, an unknown figure also appeared in this place. He challenged the views, and he brought confusion and lies. And he told the people that actually the mask that he wore would allow them to breathe the air in a way that was better. He lied and said they had been fooled by the Maker. He said that the air that they breathed was false, and it lacked the power of being like the Maker. This mask would achieve it for them, that they would breathe it as it really is. It would make them just as powerful as their Maker. So even more sadly, they believed the lies that the unknown figure told them, and they took the mask, and they turned away from their Maker, thinking him a liar. And when they put the masks on, everything changed. The people left the place that the Maker had given them and made their own place. As you would imagine, it was a very different place than he had given them. Everything was hard. Everything was a struggle, and everything was different. All of the greatness and all of the glory of the original place they had was gone. There were just images of it. And the main reason was because they couldn't see it anymore. The unknown figure's lies were so powerful, the people didn't even notice that the masks they put on made them blind. They couldn't see, and they could no longer be seen. In fact, they could barely breathe now. Burned when they breathed. And breathing through the mask made them feel very confused with emotions. Often they felt angry or they felt jealous. They felt like if they didn't fight and strive that they would never live, they would never survive. Everything was hard. Everything was difficult. It was almost impossible to breathe now. And what used to be the sweetest part, the best thing that they experienced in the place that the Maker had given them, seemed completely gone. Yet you might know parts of the story. The Maker still had compassion on his people. So he sent his son to them to show them a way that they could go where they would be free. He was rejected by most of the people because he didn't even wear a mask. They didn't trust him. They didn't think it could be right. They didn't know how he could live without doing it, and they criticized him for it. And they said his ways made them feel even more bad, and they wanted him to go away. They couldn't remember that he was the one who had helped his father make the wonderful place with the wonderful creatures and the wonderful things and that glorious, sweet air that they breathed that was so strong and full of life. But the Maker and his Son had compassion on them, and through great sacrifice, the Son began taking masks off so many of the people. Most of them resisted, and they would yell at him and his helper, and they would threaten him, and they were so blind that their hearts could no longer see. But those who believed and trusted in, their masks came off, and they could see and be seen. And to their amazement, the air was still there. They could still breathe it, and they could still feel full of life. It was different because they had spent so long in the mask, and it was different because now whenever the people who still wore their masks breathed, there was something foul in the air. There was something less, something hollow. But it was still there. They could still breathe it. Even though it was different now, they could still at times see their old mask, and sometimes they even wanted them. Even though it was different now, they had hope for a much better way. The Maker was theirs again, and they were his again, and they could see him and be seen, and the air and the sweet aroma of the Maker and his Son and the Helper, and it was easier now, and provided hope that soon it will be as it was always intended, back in the place, the perfect place, where everything was good, where life and loving and being happy is as easy as breathing. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if things weren't so hard all the time? Doesn't it seem some days that everything is difficult? Right? Every situation is hard. It's suffocating, actually. We use the term psychologically, it's overwhelming. But you and I both know anxiety and strife and pain, it makes it hard to breathe. It weighs on us like a weight. And so it's no wonder that Christians through the years have actually asked the question that we'll ask today, a sixth question in our short little series on how not to waste your life. Should we seek happiness? I've got to tell you, through the years, I've heard many different approaches to this. Some people would say Christians should absolutely not seek happiness. It's a fleeting emotion. It's worldly. Christians rather should seek holiness. It's an interesting dichotomy. Others say that the nature of happiness in itself is long and gone. We shouldn't seek happiness, we should seek joy. Happiness is a worldly emotion, joy is a godly emotion. Well, let's walk through Philippians 4 together. We've read it, and let's see what it says and see if we can mine out of it the question of whether or not we should seek happiness. Look in your Bibles if you have one. I'm just going to read again, and then we'll break it apart. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, having given them a lot of doctrine and now giving them practical application, says in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In this question as to whether or not we should seek happiness, it actually starts with a command. Paul says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Grammatically, for those of you who want to go back to school, that's an imperative. And an imperative is a command. It says, do this. And what does he say? He says to rejoice. He said this already once before. If you have your Bibles open, you can just back up earlier on in chapter 1. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And then he gives them some practical application. But he says, after he's been sharing with them doctrine after doctrine, in verse 1 of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. He said the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, starting in verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is God's will for you to rejoice always and for you to give thanks in all circumstances. Well, much like in that passage in Philippians chapter 4, Paul qualifies this rejoicing with a couple of things. Rejoice in the Lord. I've heard people say it doesn't matter what you're happy with as long as you're happy with something. It's not what he's saying here. Doesn't matter what you're committed to, as long as you're committed to something. That is not what he's saying here. It doesn't matter what you believe, but you need to believe in something. That is not what he's saying. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. That's where rejoicing is going to be found. In him. It's not going to be somewhere else. It negates the idea that happiness or rejoicing or joy can be found anywhere outside of God. If you haven't figured it out yet, the scriptures are very clear. True happiness doesn't exist apart from the Lord. In fact, leaving him is where sadness and suffering came from. He alone is the fount of many blessings. He is alone is the one where peace and happiness is found. It says in Psalm 144 and verse 15, blessed is the people of whom this is true. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 68, verse 3 says, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. We, throughout our history of, as a people, have consistently tried to replace God with other things. My friends, it just won't do. There's nothing to be found there. We can take something false and maybe shove it into the spot where God belongs, but it won't stay, it won't hold up, and it won't provide. It's as dead as an idol. Why didn't the gods of Egypt respond to their worshipers when they asked them to raise their children from the dead? Why didn't they act? Why didn't they raise them? Why didn't they protect them? Because they don't exist. Their gods aren't dead. They just aren't. There's only one giver of life. There is only one giver of truth. There is only one giver of peace. There's only one source of joy and happiness, and that's the Lord Himself. And this isn't a bad thing. Sometimes we think in our modern world, if we don't have a lot of options for our cell phones, or the house we want to buy, or a job, or the college, if we don't have options, it's bad. So because the Lord's the only way, that can't be a good thing. Well, that's just insane. You only need one house to buy, one school to go to, one plan to live by. We only need one Lord. Just because there's the one that is the right one, doesn't make it a bad choice. Makes it a gift. He also says in this passage that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. This is never-ending rejoices. In the good times and in the hard times, always rejoicing. We'll get to that in just a second, because you might be like me, and you might go, I got to tell you, I don't always feel like rejoicing. Honestly. And you're not alone in that. In just a minute, let's deal with what if we don't feel like rejoicing? What does that mean? But before I do that, let me address this issue of whether or not happiness and joy are the same thing. We oftentimes, in the way that we think of vocabulary and the way we've been taught to handle biblical vocabulary, we will make strong lines between a lot of biblical words. You may have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, where he makes a strong line between the different Greek words for love, agape and storge and eros and phileo. The ancient Middle Eastern world, and I'm careful to disagree with a great mind like C.S. Lewis, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, words didn't work in little boxes like that. You have to remember, they were a verbal culture, not a written culture. And so there were nuances to be sure, but if we even look at that word love, in John's gospel, God refers to the Son with phileo love. Now, if that is only brotherly love, as we've been taught, we have a theological problem there. Love is love, and there are different applications and nuances to it, but it's a word that often is interchangeable. And I got to tell you, semantically, the way the words work, joy and happiness in the Bible are very interchangeable. There isn't a happiness that belongs to God alone and a happiness that is worldly, because happiness can only be found in the Lord. There is no love outside of God. There isn't God's love and worldly love. Worldly love is it's an oxymoron. The words don't go together. There is no God happiness and worldly happiness. Worldly happiness is an illusion. It's a cheat. Happiness can only come from the Lord. So joy and happiness, whereas they do have nuances to themselves, one is not just a fleeting emotion, as two will see. Happiness is the same thing as what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those. Blessed, makarios in the Greek, can be translated happy. Happy or joyful. Or, and here's a word that settles it all, content. Are those, and he lists point after point. But we'll dig into that a little bit more in just a moment. Let me move forward if I can, and let's deal with this issue of what if we don't feel like rejoicing? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you go to church and you hear that God is good? Maybe a pastor says all the time, and everybody knows God is good, and God is good, and everybody knows all the time. And then your car breaks down. It seems so inconsiderate, doesn't it? So inconvenient. I have somewhere I have to be and I can't get there. We've built a whole culture now where we drive dozens of miles every day and I just need this horse and buggy that cost way more than that to just get me there. And it won't. So I have to go and get it fixed, and it seems so inconveniently that whatever the repair is, it's always $800. And that's not easy. Now I've gotten it fixed, and next week it broke down again. Or maybe things were going well, and your child just decided to flake out. And now everything in the household is a nightmare. Or maybe mom or dad are having a tough time, and everything in the household is a nightmare. Everything's great until you get the new boss. And then everything really is a nightmare. But God is good all the time, right? Yes, He is, but do you believe it? Are you rejoicing when the flu comes, or when the broken down car comes, or when the struggle comes, or when the weakness comes, or when the bad grades come? Do you respond with, praise the Lord? And I think if we were all honest here today, many of the times we do not. We respond with, why, Lord? Maybe we respond with, why me, Lord? We don't feel like rejoicing. I remember one time we were serving in a church fellowship and we had sung the song. It's titled One or Two Ways. I don't know, young people, there were these songs we used to sing called hymns. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but they were songs that had verses that all rhymed with each other, and they were full of content. I am so pleased with the way that those who lead worship here find songs that are full of content, because they are. But then there was a time that we also sang these hymns, and their tune wasn't as beboppy, and it wasn't as fun. It wasn't as easy to put a drum set behind, but some of them were just pregnant with meaning. Powerful, powerful meaning. But we had sung one of these songs one Sunday, and a young couple came up, and they were actually offended by the song. It was the song, At the Cross, sometimes it's called At the Cross, or Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Here's some of the words. Alas and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? They weren't offended by that. They were offended by the chorus. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. And it's saying, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, altos rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. It was this really up tune, and it talked about, was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, with Christ the mighty maker died for man, his creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing faith while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes tear, and now I am happy all the day. And they said, I feel like you're making us say that we're happy, and what if we're not happy? I don't think we should be forced to sing that we're happy if we're not. What do we do if we're not happy? As a younger man, I would have responded, well, you should repent. It's a little harsh, I know. As I've grown, though, I realize that our emotions are a part of who we are, aren't they? Do you know why emotions are a part of who we are? Because it's part of God's character. The difference is God's emotions can't be moved. He can't be made angry or made sorrowful or made jealous. If God is angry, it's because anger is appropriate. If God shows sorrow, it's because sorrow is appropriate. We, though, on the other hand, our emotions are driven by passions mixed with sin, mixed with ignorance, mixed with confusion, mixed with relationships that are mixed with sin, mixed with confusion, mixed with ignorance. Our passions move our emotions. The scripture talks about being tossed about like waves of the ocean. What is it talking about? It's how our emotions will drive us. Isn't it interesting in the modern world that if you ask someone an objective question, they respond today, well, I feel like the answer is, you feel, do you? And they don't mean that, but they do, but they don't, but they do. Our emotions drive us rather than our emotions are a right response to our world. So it's not a bad thing that we're emotional, clearly, but it could be a bad way that we are following our emotions. But here it is, it's real. You might be familiar with Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng as they came out. He says, I used to be with the worship band. I used to sing with them. I used to raise my hands like she does. I used to want to be involved, and I'm not anymore. I'm sad, and I'm empty, and I'm alone. And all I have to comfort me are my tears, and they just make me colder. The psalmist continues, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? We've been there before, haven't we? What's his response? He reminds himself of the truth. Friends, our emotions can move us, and circumstances change constantly. If you're like me, you barely have the intelligence or the wherewithal to keep up with the changing circumstances. So often I find myself saying, I don't know what to do, knowing I have to do something. Not just because I'm a person and I'm living in a world where I'm responsible, but I have a wife and I have children. I have congregations, I have students. I have people that I'm responsible for and responsible to, and I have to do something, and so often I don't know what to do. Some things are just so complicated. My emotions, they well up within me, and I might become fearful, or I might become anxious. I might feel as though even God is not with me. But friends, that's not true. Ever. God is always with us. And the psalmist reminds himself of that. He says in Psalm 42, put your hope in God, not your emotions, not the situations, not the moment. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. The way things are now is not the way they will always be. And whereas this world may constantly change, He never moves. And I will come back to Him because He said so. I will be in His hands again in a way that I can see because He said so. He said, if I'm in His hands, I'm never snatched out. He said, He who began a good work in me will finish it. He said, He is working all things together for good for me. I need to remind myself of the truth. And that's what Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6 of our passage today. My friends, you may feel some days like you can't rejoice. I understand that. And God understands that. But that doesn't mean that it's correct. Sometimes the way we rejoice is just to be at peace and remember what's true. I may not feel joyful now, but that doesn't mean that reality isn't good. I may not feel happy now, but that doesn't define the reality that God only does good things in my life. Can you see that? Can you see that the broken down car is a good thing? He only does good things. How hard is that, isn't it? Can you see that the bad grade or the sickness, right when the finals are due, right when it's time to take the test and you get sick and you're down 2 weeks, it's a good thing? Could we ever see that cancer is a good thing? Is it good in and of itself? No. It is an attempt of a sinful world to tear down those who love Him and those who know Him. But will it remain that? No, God works all things together for good. No matter what happens to us, it becomes a good thing. He is working good through it. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil when they sold him into slavery, when they broke his father's heart and said that he was dead, when they got rid of him. Joseph's brothers did everything they could because they hated him. But God the whole time was intending it for good. And Joseph knew it. You meant it for evil. But God meant it. That means the whole time He was there. The whole time He was involved. The whole time He was working. God meant it for good. And isn't God's good mercy powerful? For even the criminals, the brothers who tried to murder, human trafficked their own family, lied to their father, with prowess, even the criminals received the good that came from it. God's mercy is powerful. For those who are His, you better believe He is working good. Yea, the world throws its worst at me, and what happens? I die. That's as bad as it gets. And then what do I get? Heaven. We remind ourselves of the truth as Paul does in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Look back down if you have your Bibles there. What does he say? Let your gentleness or your peace be evident to all. Why? Because the Lord is near. We are not on our own. There are two ways to approach this particular phrase, the Lord is near. There is the presence of God, the imminent with an A, I-M-M-A-N, or the imminent with an I, I-M-M-I-N. Imminent with an A means that God is always here. He's present. He's always around. We're never on our own. He never sleeps. He's never confused. He hears all. He sees all. He does all. He's in all. And because the Lord is near, we are good. We might remember a time when we were a young person. Some of you younger ones can remember it more easily, when we're waiting to be picked up. And we're like little meerkats. We're sitting and we poke our head up. Is that my dad? No. Wait, is that our car? No. And we're just looking for that familiar vehicle that says, I belong in there and I get to go home. Right? And then you know, okay, they're here. They're with me. I'm okay now. I remember growing up as the fifth of five sons. When my older brother Chris was with me on the playground, I was invincible. He was huge. I could walk around. If I wanted that kickball, I took the kickball. What are they going to do? They're not going to mess with him. Granted, that was wrong, but I felt invincible because he was right there. On my own, I was a skinny little guy. But when my brother Chris was there, why on earth would we ever be afraid of anything if the Lord is near? Unless maybe we don't believe it. It also means that his coming is near. Not only is he always around, imminent with an A, but his return is soon. And we might go, well, with the scoffers, well, I don't know, with those who criticize, well, it has been a few thousand years now. No, it hasn't. Not for everyone who's left this world. For them, the Lord's return has already happened, for they died once and then they stood before him in judgment. Him ending and returning for the world at large does not mean that he's not coming for any of us today. His return is soon. And if his return is soon and we belong to him, then what bad can happen to us? Paul says, let your peace, let your calmness, let your lack of anxiety be evident to all. Why? Why do I need to be afraid? God is here and he is with me. That's the answer. Right. My circumstances are the world's intentions. The devil's actions may have put me in a place that is more difficult than I can even communicate. However, the Lord is here. I am not on my own. I am protected. I am loved. I am known. I am seen. I am heard. And everything is working for good in my life. That's what's true. And if I know that, man, I'm at peace. When I'm at that kind of peace, people notice. How? In the midst of what you're experiencing, how? It's the Lord. Let your peace be made known, for the Lord is near, and this world will soon be put back into place. He hears us, he cares for us. He can care for us, and he's working all things together for good. Don't be the functional deists that my brother one time defined, of those of us who say with our words, God is sovereign of all, but live with our actions as if we're on our own. We're not. Remember the truth. Because then when we do, the result is sure. Are we supposed to be happy? He tells us to. He reminds us what to do when we get confused, when we find ourselves in the cold, to remember what's true and to know that it's coming. And when it does come, the result is sure, he says, of course, in verse 7. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why would it do that? Well, because we've reminded that the Lord is near, so we need not be anxious about anything. What do? We ask. Have you ever thought about that? The sureness that we have. I mean, if you bought a car or a house, or if you rented something and you bought an insurance that says no matter what you do, and you may have heard this before, you've had the salesman go, you know what you could do? You could run it into a wall. We're going to pay for it. You've got 100% insurance. It doesn't matter what you do. If it's something, we'll pay for it. Don't worry about it. Don't you walk away with absolute confidence? Okay. So I can do anything. So when you're driving the car, you're responsible, but you're not, don't touch it, don't breathe, don't, you know, you're fine. You know that it's covered because you've got insurance on everything. Everything's covered. If it's something, it's covered. If something goes wrong, it's covered. We find such security in that. This money that we pay to people that replace things with things, the security. And yet the Lord, who is actually holding all the molecules together in the universe, we wonder if he's really going to come through. We're afraid. But what if he thought about the security? All we have to do is ask. And even when we ask the wrong thing, Lord, my neighbor is so annoying. Please send fire from heaven and destroy their house while they're in it. That's sin. And you know what? The Lord is so good. You know what he'll say? No. Why? Because it's wrong. Even when we're wrong, when we ask, he still does the right thing for our good. And what will he end up doing? I remember once I was teaching a drum line back in rural Alabama. And I had this this one kid that to say that he caused problems is too kind. And he played a bass drum. He's really loud. And he just constantly did the wrong thing and constantly caused trouble and constantly fought with everything and constantly talked back. And I was at my father's house one day, and my father's not a believer, and I was just unloading about Brandon. Just ruined my day and blah, blah, blah. And my father, as he was cooking some dinner, said, "Well, why don't you invite him to church? Don't you guys do things? Maybe he just, you know, he's in a bad place." So the next day, I sat down with Brandon at lunch. I went and sat with him and said, "Hey, Brandon, how are you doing?" And he looked at me. "Why? What did I do?" "No, nothing, buddy. I realize we never talk. And we're having this youth thing at church, and I wonder if you'd want to come. I'm actually teaching at it." "Why would you want me to come?" "Because I'd want anybody to come." And he said, "I don't know." And as we went along, and he started saying why he didn't know if he could come or not, it's because he didn't know when his parents would be home. "What do you mean?" "Well, yesterday they didn't come home." "What do you mean?" "Well, when I got home from school, from band practice yesterday, they weren't there." "What did you do?" "I just stayed outside." "Did you eat?" "No." "Where did you sleep?" "On the porch." And I began to understand. Brandon wasn't the problem. It'd be easy for me to just say his parents were the problem, but I was the problem too. Why didn't I look at that boy? Why did I just worry about how much he annoyed me and how much he messed up my rehearsal? Was the goal getting rhythms out of sound makers in time? No. The goal was loving teenage boys and girls and celebrating music with them. And I missed it. And it took my unsaved father to remind me to invite him to church before I could even hear him. Yeah, sometimes when we ask the Lord the wrong thing, in his mercy, he's still good and he makes us do the right thing. The result is sure. What comes from asking, knowing that he gives it, and then just leaving it in God's hands, and knowing whatever he's going to do is going to be good. It may not be what I thought he was going to do, and it may not be easy, but boy, it's going to be good. And I'm excited about the good God to do. What does that produce? It produces a peace that nobody can explain. It transcends all understanding. It is what Paul says later. If you just now, we looked a little early in Philippians, look just a little later. He says in verses 11 to 13 there in chapter 4 of Philippians, 11 to 13, it's just, he says, "I'm not saying about how he's proud of them for looking to help him. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever circumstances I'm in. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living plenty or in want." Why? "Because I can do anything. I can do everything through him who gives me strength, because he's with me." So, when we ask ourselves if we should be happy, well, of course. What is that saying? Is it happiness or holiness? No, holiness is happiness. They're one and the same. If I am a holy person, if I'm living a holy life, it's because I'm with God. And if I'm with God, I'm finding peace. If you find yourself constantly complaining, constantly wanting more, regularly jealous of what your neighbors have, if you find yourself hate-liking people on social media, you need to be aware that it probably means that you're not walking closely with the Lord. Whatever it is, he's enough. Whatever you're searching for, he's enough. He has provided everything we need such that a man like Paul can say, "By the way, I had everything this world had to offer. The moment I started following Christ, I lost it all." And he did. But even when Christ leaves me hungry of food, I'm content. or when I have food, I'm more content. I'm just as content. It's all the same. If I have need, I'm content. He'll provide it. And those who have need and they have to take charity from other people are provided with the gift of other people giving. Those who have plenty and can give to others are provided with the ability to give. The point is whatever it is, if I'm with the Lord, if I remember the Lord is near and He hears me and He's with me and I'm with Him, I'm good. I'm covered. I'm not looking forward to heaven because I think there I get the car and the clothes and the intelligence and the job and the whatever that I've wanted all my whole life. I'm looking forward to heaven because I get Him. Brothers and sisters, why wait? Why not be content now? Why not live our hands open? If the Lord wants to give, we'll receive it with joy because it's from Him. And if the Lord wants to take, we'll lose it with joy because we still have Him. We should absolutely seek to be as happy as we can. So ask yourselves these questions. Has the Lord ever ceased to be able? Has He ever ceased to be here? Did He leave? Has the Lord ever ceased to be good? Has He ever ceased to be loving? We all know the answers to those. That's true. He's never ceased to be any of those things. So, we ask these questions. Why should I worry? Be consistent. If those things are true, why should I strive? That doesn't mean be irresponsible, not work hard. But why should I strive as if it all depends on me? Be consistent. Why should I fight? Why should I try to destroy others for things that were never the point? We were meant to live with the Lord. We were meant to be with Him, and we were meant to be like Him. If I find myself seeking contentment in other ways, if I find myself being angry or jealous, not about the things I have or don't have. It's about the one I was made to be with. We were meant to be happy. We were meant to be blessed. We were meant to be content. And my friends, it was meant to be as easy as breathing and just as sweet. Pray with me if you would.